Okay, good evening, everyone. Just a few items of business before we get into the text proper here. Justin has an announcement.
I'm going to pass some chocolates around.
Fantastic.
He's trying to get it right.
Back from the local dispensary, I take it then. Oh, my. All right. Thank you for that. Thank you for your generosity there. The other unrelated item is a reminder that this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. We're having a soup supper at 6 o'clock, followed by the Ash Wednesday service, traditional service with the imposition of ashes, Holy Communion at 7 o'clock. So please join us for that. And then this may have escaped you. If it did, this last Sunday it was handed out with the service folders. And I've got a stack of them here. This is an invitation to participate in the corporate Lenten fast here at Faith. The explanation is all here for you. So the gist of it, the long and the short, is that on Wednesdays and Fridays of Lent, you just take the evening meal, which fits perfectly then with Ash Wednesday. That would be the start. You just fast that day, come and have soup supper. There'll be plenty of it. Go to church, it's great. And by the way, it also ties in wonderfully this first week of Lent with men's barbecue. So you fast on Friday and then come to barbecue. Now, that first sip of beer or bourbon or whatever it may be is going to be wonderful, going to be glorious, and then off you go into some barbecue food. So it's a perfect launch point for our Lenten devotion. I have these available if anyone wants to take a look. And I wanted to point you to a couple other resources, because I know that fasting, I mean, it's new for me. I wasn't raised fasting. Born and raised in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, wasn't raised with fasting. It was just never part of the congregations of which I was part. If you'd like to know more, in your Lutheran study Bible, page 189, just a single page that introduces biblical fasting. And you'll find that once you have an eye for it, fasting is virtually everywhere. You go, how did I miss this? How many times did I hear some verse about fasting and it just kind of escaped me, or in my mind I dismissed it as something people used to do? But it is something God's people have always done. Until very recently, we Lutherans even fasted regularly. Somewhat fallen out of practice, so we're trying to get back into that practice. Of course, all the disclaimers in place. If you've got health issues, if you've got diabetes, you know, check with your doctor. Feel free to participate in our corporate fast. And if you're accustomed to fasting, do more. If you're unaccustomed to it, do less. If you're trying to go along with it and your life and what you have just don't mesh with fasting on those days, pick other days, or lessen the fast, skip one meal, something like that. And these aren't matters of sin. They aren't matters of earning forgiveness. They aren't matters of sin. They're matters of disciplining the flesh, of what the reformers call external or outward. That's good. Matters of discipline. So the other resource I draw your attention to, if you're more of a podcaster than a reader, or if you want long form, there's a group of Lutheran pastors that run the Gottesdienst crowd. So Gottesdienst is just the German word for divine service. So the divine service crowd. They've got a podcast called Hunger for God, and it was put out on December 6th of this past year, 2023. Hunger for God. It's TGC. Did I not write down the number? I thought I had the number. I don't, apparently. But anyway, you can trace it back with the date, December 6, 2023. Just maybe the single best 50-minute-long presentation on fasting I think I've ever heard in my life. And I have to tell you, I was kind of like not really looking forward to the fast this year at all. And I listened to that episode, and it's just so inspiring, because you realize God's people have always done this. And it's just a practice that's been lost. And it was not that long ago that before a Lutheran pastor did anything of substance whatsoever, he fasted. So it's like, quite obviously, that's a problem for us as clergy we have to address as well on multiple levels. Yeah, it's, so the Gottesdienst crowd, G-O-T-T-E-S.
Okay.
Yeah, you got it there? D-I-E-N-S-T. That's Gottesdienst. In true Germanic form, it's just jammed together into one word, God's service. The Gottesdienst crowd. They've also got a great journal that they put out, by the way. It's really inexpensive. It's worth picking up if you like to read. But they do a bunch of these podcasts, and they're great. And Hunger for God really stands out as a wonderful one. So if you want to delve deeper, and of course you can always hit pause and go searching through the scriptures for yourself to check out and see if what he says is true, and you'll find it is. It's great. Okay, so just a little inspiration, and especially because, you know, we're men, and oftentimes in fasting, who gets excluded are the children, and frequently women, if they are pregnant or could become pregnant, they get excluded from the fast. So fasting also takes on this really masculine character in practice, in the application. It is seen as spiritual warfare and challenge. You know, our Lord Jesus, as soon as he comes up out of the waters of baptism, is driven by the Holy Spirit into spiritual warfare, head to head with the unholy spirit, head to head with the devil. That's coming up as our text for this next Sunday, the first Sunday in Lent. So that climactic first encounter between Christ and the devil is done in the context of fasting. Our Lord fasted for 40 days. That's the inspiration for fasting during Lent, the 40 days of Lent. I wouldn't recommend fasting the entire 40 days. That's a feat maybe reserved for our Lord and other spiritual giants. But you'll find, as you trace that, you'll find counterparts in Moses fasting on Mount Sinai, and Elijah fasting and being ministered to by the angels, just as our Lord Jesus was ministered to by the angels at the end of his fast. So you'll find all kinds of biblical connection there.
Did you say there was a commentary in the Lutheran study?
It should be page 189. The Lutheran study, unless I got it wrong, Lutheran Study Bible just gives these little one-page topical things. In fact, we'll probably hit one tonight. I didn't check on speaking in tongues, one of the spiritual gifts. What does that mean? Let me just double-check that it's there. Yeah, 189, when you fast. So what you'll see there, I'll just highlight maybe a couple things since I took the time to turn to it, and that is that in the Old Testament, there is one period of time where God mandates a fast. So all the people up and through the Old Testament are fasting one time a year, that being the time leading up to Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. So that's the lamb that is slain, its blood is taken and put upon the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the hilasterion. Paul in Romans, in his great argument in Romans 4 and 5, says that Christ has poured his blood out on the hilasterion. Christ is then effectively the hilasterion, the mercy seat. So the fulfillment of Yom Kippur, of the blood of the lamb poured out on the mercy seat, is Christ's cross. That's the fulfillment of it. So you could see if they fasted for the lesser, why would we not fast for the greater? And that's indeed why from the earliest days of the church, I mean, in the book of Acts, you see they're fasting for virtually every reason. But from that point forward, everyone fasts for the time leading up to the celebration of Pascha before it was expanded out into the Triduum, the three holy days, Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Vigil, culminating in Easter service, just all collapsed into one celebration, Pascha. There's almost always fasting for Pascha, even to where it's like, as you'll hear the pastor say in the Gottesdienst crowd, he was saying, it's just so ancient and so old, even the church fathers don't know exactly where it came from. We've just always done this. It's just always been part of. So that's great. I mean, God mandates a fast, just like he mandates a tithe. Now, in the New Testament, the mandate has been loosed, but the implication isn't don't give it up. The implication is give all the more, fast all the more, be all the more than the Old Testament was. So, yeah, just also then, now this we haven't done, although in hindsight, if I had known better, it would have been good to fast during the last pandemic. If you are looking at page 189 in the second paragraph, and if not, that's fine. I'll just read the one sentence to you. before the exile into Babylon, so you're talking about the time before 586, okay, Israelites fasted during times of impending danger, mourning, sickness, threat of war, distress, and sorrow. And then lots of biblical examples given. So there are also impromptu or spontaneous fasts. And those can be very personal, or those can even have to do with national kinds of tragedy or events, or even just translating into New Testament terms, churchly, ecclesiastical trauma or events. So the importance of fasting, afflicting oneself, that's the language of the Old Testament. To afflict oneself is to fast. So yeah, check this out. By the way, it's mentioned positively in the Small Catechism. Fasting is fine bodily preparation for the sacrament, Christ, Luther says. And that's not like tongue-in-cheek, that's not downplaying it. He means it's great, it's wonderful to fast before the sacrament. And in the Book of Concord, it's also affirmed. It's explicitly said we don't in any way, shape, or form condemn fasting. So it's thoroughly Christian, thoroughly Lutheran. It's something God's people have done. I mean, there's even a form of fasting, abstinence, abstaining from the forbidden fruit. That's even part of paradise. They could eat of any tree of the garden, remember? But of this tree you shall not eat. Not strictly speaking a fast, but rather an abstention from that one particular fruit. Abstention and fasting can go hand in hand. And then I'll just leave you with this line too, because it's great. You want to give the, sometimes I'm critical of the study Bible. I want to give it its due when it's really good. And here it is. He said, Jesus said, when you fast, not if you fast. The early Christians fasted, examples in Acts, as I mentioned. Why shouldn't a 21st century Christian do likewise? So really nice rhetorical question there. Yeah, so fasting is just in terms of practice, a masculine endeavor and tied in with spiritual warfare. Just as Christ goes out to battle the unholy spirit, driven by the Holy Spirit, he does so fasting. So also, we recognize the importance of fasting in our own spiritual warfare, in our own Christian lives. Thoughts, questions on fasting? Longest commercial ever, I apologize. I had no intention for that, but do that. So what we'll do then, I think that was it as far as the commercials go. Was that right? Yeah, what we'll do is we'll have our opening prayer. We'll jump right into 1 Corinthians 12. Dear Heavenly Father, bless this time where we study your word, and we give you thanks and praise for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon the first century church, and that outpouring that, albeit in different form, continues to this day, where we retain those core elements. You pour out your Holy Spirit upon us in the waters of baptism, and you grant the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit through your Holy Scriptures. We pray that you would keep us faithful unto those Scriptures, we might rightly interpret and understand your word, and thus also rightly apply it to our lives as men, as royal priests, as Christians, now unto the ages of ages. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 12 is actually a great place to put a chapter break, if you're going to put one in. Because as you just glance at the verse before, he's finished up the section on the Lord's Supper, the abuse and the corrective, and he says about the other things in regard to the Lord's Supper, I will give directions when I come. Full stop, full pivot into new material, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, just pneumaticon is the actual Greek there. So spiritual gifts is fine. Brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, so of course he can say this generally. You remember, maybe you don't, but we talked about the history of Corinth and how it's largely a Gentile congregation. There are certainly some Jewish converts into Christianity, but largely a Gentile congregation. Thus, he can speak in this general way. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however, in whatever ways you were led. So here Paul's echoing a deep rhetorical point in the Old Testament that, I mean, how stupid are idols? You make them with your hands, and then you worship them. And then do they ever say anything? Do they ever do anything? So they're deaf to your prayers. They're mute to give you any advice. And of course, Isaiah's punchline is you become what you like what you worship. So if you worship a deaf and dumb idol, you become deaf and dumb to the word of God. You become incapable of hearing it and incapable of speaking it. So a lot's packed in here. But it seems to be the rhetorical contrast in context, the muteness of the idols with verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one's speaking in the Spirit. So now you have been given voice by the Holy Spirit to speak in the Spirit. And the core of that is proclaiming faith in Christ. So therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, anathema. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It probably could go without saying, but I'll say it anyway, just because someone musters up the ability to say Jesus is Lord and then fills you with an entirely different idea of who Christ is or contradicts God's word doesn't mean they're suddenly speaking in the Holy Spirit. I hope that's obvious. In fact, what we see, as our Lord predicted, Vicar and I, he already heard my sermon on this today. I'll try to keep it really brief. But the false Christs are multiplying in our midst. Not actual men coming up and saying, I am he, but commercials and movements who set before you a Christ who is nothing like the biblical Christ at all. Super Bowl commercial. Quote unquote, the whole he gets us thing. We'll talk about it when we get to distinguishing between spirits, but that move painted before the eyes of millions at the Super Bowl a false Christ and a false Christianity. That simple. So they're saying Jesus is Lord, but a different Jesus. And then the punchline of the commercial is Jesus doesn't teach hate. Well, the Jesus of the Bible does. So we have now a different Jesus. We actually have a condemnation of the Jesus of the Bible and replacing him with a different Jesus who loves impenitent sinners, washes the feet of impenitent sinners, and is basically just here to coddle people and make them feel better, as opposed to tell them, repent and be forgiven, be reconciled to God, or ultimately you're going to be away from him for eternity. Very different Christ. So worth drawing out that those who are claiming in these latter days and trying to confuse millions, oh yeah, we say that Jesus is Lord. We have the Holy Spirit. Let us tell you who he really is. It's flat out not true. False Christ. False Christ. Okay, so they are clearly saying the Jesus of the Bible is accursed. The Jesus that they've invented, who never hates or teaches hate, That's the Jesus as Lord that they accept, and that does not come from the Holy Spirit, but from the unholy Spirit. So with that digression out of the way, it's just important for us to understand where we are in the war, in the spiritual warfare going on. But with that digression out of the way, the point is absolutely true, even in its relative innocence, that the Spirit of God is the one who proclaims Jesus and proclaims that Jesus is Lord. So a interesting field trip that we could take, but that I won't have us take, would be look at Pentecost in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the apostles, the supernatural tongues of fire upon their heads, and they go out to preach. And what does Peter preach? In Lutheran terms, law and gospel. A condemnation that of the sinners gathered there that really climaxes in his claim that you crucified the Lord of glory. They're cut to the heart by this preaching of the law, by this revelation of what they've done. They say, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift is for you and your children. Acts 2, 38 and 39. Okay? So what does the Holy Spirit do when he's poured out upon the church? He immediately preaches law and gospel. He immediately directs people to baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We could similarly turn to John in the upper room, those chapters where Jesus is detailing the work of the Holy Spirit who is to come. And there Jesus has, in perfect agreement with what happens at Pentecost, that when the Holy Spirit is given, is poured out, he will convict concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. So conviction during convicting in regard to sin, again, is what we Lutherans just shorthand call law. Convicting unto righteousness, very shorthand, is gospel. And convicting unto judgment is that the ruler of this world is condemned. That is to say, law and gospel aren't just matters of, well, feel bad because you're a sinner, it's okay because Jesus, amen. Hold firm to this righteousness that has been given you in Christ, because the judgment is coming, and Satan and all who ally themselves with him are going to be destroyed in the lake of fire, whereas those who retain this righteousness of Christ freely given will be saved. So that's the connection there with the judgment. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul very wisely, even if by our standards kind of innocently, centers the work of the Holy Spirit, and then thus the spiritual gifts are going to be in service of whom? Christ and the proclamation of Christ. That's the key here. So one of the things that we see, and I'll talk more about it maybe as we get further in this section, but one of the things we see about the Pentecostal and charismatic movements is the quote-unquote spiritual gifts are unto themselves. What is the point of laughing and rolling around in hysterics? What is the point of speaking in nonsensical languages? In what sense does that center on Christ or serve the purposes of the proclamation of Christ? In no sense. Then that's excluded from the spiritual gifts, because the Spirit is about proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. You see? So I'm obviously going, expanding upon Paul's central point, but that is why he begins with this very simple and very innocent statement that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then just maybe one other point to draw from that before we, I'll open it up and see if you have any reflections, and we'll go on. Just seeing Paul lay the foundation is, of course, this confirms what we always believe, teach, and confess against decision theology, as it's called in our modern times, this idea of, like, I decided to follow Jesus. It's my free will that decided and chose Jesus. Arminianism is how it was known before. And before that, it was known as, in the medieval period, got distinguished into three categories, synergism, semi-Pelagianism, and Pelagianism. Pelagianism goes all the way back to the time of Augustine. There'd been a perennial heresy in the church that, hey, if I'm in heaven, it's because I chose with my free will. If you're in hell, it's because you chose with your free will. So who ultimately determines who gets into heaven and who gets into hell? The individual. That's just not how it works. Christ says to his apostles, you did not choose me, I chose you. And then here explicitly too, no one can say Jesus is Lord. No one's just walking around as a lost and condemned pagan and just goes, you know, I think Jesus is Lord. The Holy Spirit has to convince that person and indeed change them from an unwilling unbeliever into a willing believer. That's the operation of the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul likens this to an act of profound creativity on the part of God. That just as in Genesis 1, God called light out of darkness, that's the exact image, an analogy that Paul uses to describe the darkness of unbelief, and God calls forth faith, the light, by his word, creating faith where there was only unbelief. So if you believe, that's a divine act of God. And it's solely on account of God, not account of, on account of your free will, which isn't free at all. It's bent against him. This masterfully treated, of course, extensively in Luther's Bondage of the Will. I think that was the only other point I wanted to make on this foundation that Paul is laying here in these first three verses of chapter 12. Any thoughts or questions you have so far?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
So could you say that you let the Holy Spirit do its work? It seems like you could. You're not taking credit, but you're saying you didn't get in the way.
Yeah, I mean, you just, it's all, if you're in heaven, it's because of the Holy Spirit, right? If you have faith, it's because of the Holy Spirit. All Christians give all glory to God in that regard. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Pastor.
Yes, sir.
On Sunday in your class, there was some discussion of the hardness of the heart and God's working in the heart. And I was going to ask the question then, but maybe I'll ask it now, you know, and it's my understanding that we, or how would you characterize what we do in willingly putting ourselves in a position to hear the gospel and let the Holy Spirit and God's word do its work in our heart to soften it? Mm-hmm. I think it's only God's work. I don't choose to soften my heart. I'm thinking of Pharaoh, who had a hard heart, and God even hardened it further. So, mm-hmm. God can work in a heart, hardening it or softening it.
Mm-hmm.
But what role does the individual play in you know, taking him from a state of unbelief and paganism, mm-hmm. and bringing them into faith?
Mm-hmm. Let me know if I miss your question with my answer. Because broadly speaking, the master class on this is taught by our Lord in the Gospels around the sermon of the sower of the seeds.
Yeah.
So the key there that always puzzles us is let the one who has ears hear, or let him who has ears to hear, hear. Remember that? And it's always kind of puzzling. One who has ears to hear is one who has received the very simple, straightforward proclamation that Christ has come and with him the reign of God, and that reign consists of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Okay? You believe that message, you have ears to hear. So then what he is saying, let the one who has ears to hear, hear, is he's saying, for those of you who believe, I have more for you. Okay? Now, for those who don't believe, who don't have ears to hear, he doesn't have more. In fact, he even says, what you have is will be taken away from you. Jesus quotes Isaiah to this end, that in hearing they will not hear, and similarly, seeing they will not see, knowing they will not understand. All of these are motifs. Okay? And it has to do with the initial rejection of the simple message of Christ. And then everything is spoken in parables, so that if you're going to reject the plain words, you're not going to get anything else out of them. That's the purpose clause for the... Okay, so let me then anticipate. As we are those who have ears to hear, we believe the simple message of Christ, the simple gospel, then to us, the mysteries of the kingdom will be made known. And then the secondary reflection that flows immediately in that context from Jesus is to consider the different kinds of soils, that is to say, the different kinds of people who hear the gospel. Some are so hard that they're like that path. The seed finds no place in them whatsoever. The devil comes in. And what Jesus is doing is also just very descriptive of reality. I mean, I shouldn't have been astonished by this, but it is nonetheless one of the most astonishing things to me. I mean, it's frequently horrific, to tell you the truth, is when I can start putting faces and names to the kinds of soil. I don't know why I was surprised by that. I shouldn't have been, but it still shocks me. There are people who have such a hard heart that you can't get through no matter what you do, and Satan just snatches it all up. It never penetrates even for a second. So that is one kind of person, but that is actually only 1/4 of what Jesus describes. The other three-fourths are for particular are of particular importance for us as disciples, as those who have ears to hear. We've received the seed. We're not so hard that it just bounces off and the devil swoops it away and that's it. Because the next three kinds of soils all believe, even if only for a minute. So the next kind of soil, if you remember, it enters and they receive it with joy. And they hold it right up until suffering comes. In the imagery of the parable, until the sun rises, starts baking on them, they have no root to dig into the soil and receive its moisture, and so they're destroyed. And that then is a kind of Christian. And again, I've seen this in my ministry. People who receive it with joy, sometimes with great exuberance, they're quote unquote on fire for the Lord. Fast forward 3 years and they're gone. Grandma died, or it got impossible to hold this and keep their friends, or whatever the case may be. They experienced some amount of suffering and they had no root within themselves and they're gone. So that's the first kind of warning. And Jesus states this explicitly to his disciples, that we would not hear in that way, that we would be careful, that we would be aware that that's a danger, and that we would expect suffering to come and know that we need to hold firm and lay roots into that word in order to survive. Okay, the second kind is cast among the weeds. And there Jesus explicitly says that they believe for a little while, and then they fall away. They apostatize. Why? They not only receive, the plant not only grows, but it never reaches the stage of fruitfulness, which if you're a farmer, that's all you care about. I mean, what's the difference between no crop and a green crop with no fruit? No difference. It's all a waste. Okay. So they grow up. Now the weeds choke out what was growing before it's fruitful. And that's the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. So again, we're set on guard, knowing that these things can snatch the faith away from us. Then the fourth is the good soil. And it's a false humility where we go, oh, I could never say that I'm good soil. I never want to be good soil. That's like saying I could never be a disciple. You know, it's like ridiculous. Okay, so those who, the good soil are like those who receive the seed, the word of God, and hold it fast, knowing the other things that are going to strip away. Hold it fast in a good and honest heart. It's precisely that seed that gives the good heart and the honesty of being able to confess one's sins, confess one's foolishness, receive forgiveness, receive wisdom. That's precisely what then, through patient endurance, as Christ says, produces fruit, some even hundredfold.
Okay. So who has these ears to hear? Everybody?
Disciples. Those who believe in him immediately fall in one of the last three kinds of soil. Those who believe in him receive it with joy, but won't last on account of suffering. They receive it, but in due time, the cares, riches, and pleasures of the world choke it out before it's fruitful. Or they receive it and hold it firm and steadfast unto eschatological fruitfulness.
So a newborn baby who's baptized in a Christian family, do they have ears to hear that?
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, the assumption is that they're, and we don't see into the heart, that's not our business, but our assumption is they have faith. They have ears to hear. They'll continue to be nurtured and nourished in that word and continue to grow. Why does our Lord tell us that as disciples, as those who have ears to hear? Precisely so that we would be on guard. Precisely so that we would not be like that which falls in the shallow soil, so that at the first time, you know, suffering comes, I'm like, oh gosh, this whole thing was a sham. God's not really real, you know, or that I would be like, okay, well, I've received the word and I believe it and I'm strong and, you know, God's given this to me and I'll never fall away. You know, kind of the Peter before the passion. Lord, I'll never deny you. But the cares, the riches, the pleasures of the world. In that specific case, the cares, which is kind of poorly translated, it's the same word that's used with Mary and Martha, the worries, the distractions, the threats. That's more like the cares. Yeah, maybe that's enough there. That's what we have to be on guard on as well. So then to be good soil, you have to hold it firm in a good, an honest heart, and then through patient endurance, it bears fruit. So what is God instructing us as his disciples? To be good soil. And this is what being good soil looks like. And this is what I would have for you. And then there's lots of admonitions in the scriptures that could be tied into this master framework that Christ has given us. I mean, if your heart is already hard towards Jesus and you haven't already you don't care about the other soils. You think it's all nonsense anyway. The devil's already snatched it away and you're gone. But if you're one who has ears to hear, you believe, then you're listening carefully. And you're not just going to be a hearer, as Jesus will say all throughout this is really one of his main points throughout the Sermon on the Mount, made explicit at the very end, not to be a hearer only, but a doer also. So that is to say, not just to receive the word and be like, oh yeah, okay, that's it, I went to church on Sunday, but to receive it in such a way that it bears fruit within you, you become fruitful soil.
When Jude says we are to contend for the faith, how does that look like from a disciple contending for the faith?
Yeah, well,
in divine service, in the word, praying, fasting.
Yeah, so I mean, the most important aspect there, and it bears itself out in the original language, is that it is hopistos, the faith. We're not talking about faith in the heart per se. We're talking about the confession, the Christian confession, the faith, the content of the faith. Concretely say the Apostles' Creed, okay? The content of the faith. The practice of discipleship is a practice of ever greater conformity and uniformity in the wisdom of his word. Thus greater conformity and uniformity to Christ and his church. That's so not that you have your own idiosyncratic faith, which actually ties in here very nicely, because the Corinthians are infested with this idea that they've got to be special and unique, and that their status before God is being special and unique and having gifts that are greater than other people. The entire Christian project of discipleship is the opposite of that. We're all one. It's one God, it's one Christ, it's one body, it's one faith, the faith. We want to conform ourselves into that and then become so strong in it that we can contend for that faith, right? That we can help lift up in a spirit of patience, gentleness, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But also then when enemies come and try to snatch that word away, that we can contend for that word, contend for that faith, that content of what the scriptures have given us, what Christ has given us. Great question. Thank you for it. Questions, comments. Thank you all. Okay. Yes, sir.
Did you say recently, I think I recall you, that modern Lutherans might get offended that you refer to soil as people?
Absolutely, yeah.
I don't understand why.
So it comes from this idea. If you were to listen to, say, maybe a dozen random Lutheran sermons on the parable of the sower, you would hear this at least half the time and maybe more, that no one is good soil. Now, what the intention is there is to assert the biblical teaching of original sin and the biblical teaching that apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't believe. But it's a mistake, because that's not what Jesus is doing there. So they don't want to say that anyone is the good soil. So the next move then is to say, well, aren't you in fact all these kinds of soil at one time? Well, there's a certain truth to that. And I'm not opposed to that truth that yes, in a given sermon, some of it bounces off my hard heart and thick skull. And I didn't get it. Satan snatched it away. And some of it I'll only keep, but then as soon as pressures at work come, I'll go, oh, well, never mind. I'll capitulate to that, right? So there's a certain truth to that, and I'm not opposed to the truth as such, but it's a misreading of the text itself. In its most extreme and dogmatic form, they'll just outright state that no one is good soil, and seeing yourself as good soil is proud and pharisaical. I just think nothing could be further from the truth exegetically. Yeah. Good soil is exactly what Christ would have us be, in the same way that he would have us be salt and light. And the warning would be, don't hide your light, don't lose your flavor.
Pastor, I have just an observation. It seems that the seed, it gets on the soil, but it just doesn't stay stagnant. It's got to be fed. So there's something that tells me I know what I believe and whom I believe it, but that's not, I just got to keep in the word and grow and feed myself. So if you just fall on shallow soil or whatever, and the cares of this world, but you don't do anything. Not that it's up to you, but if you are indeed planted in good soil, you don't stay stagnant. You feed yourself on the word of God, and you grow and you fellowship with like-minded people. And anyway, that's something that I think I plugged into that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Like an assumption.
So from the
good
that's
soil
great point.
Is full of fertilizer.
Yeah, exactly. That's such a great point, Gordon. So yeah, from the perspective of the soil, you want to, as Christ says, take care how you hear. Don't think that this just all happens automatically. Faith happens automatically. That's the work of the Spirit. But the Spirit wants to continue that work in you as you take care how you hear, as you not be a hearer only, but a doer also, as you grow in that. That's the perspective of the soil. Now, if you remember earlier in Corinthians, Paul uses this imagery. I planted, Apollos watered. So we want to receive the water as good, fruitful plants. We want to receive the water, the continual care and grace of God through his word and sacraments to grow. And then as Gordon, as you pointed out so wonderfully in the, do you remember the parable our Lord tells of the tree that isn't bearing fruit?
Yeah.
Yeah. And, the owner wants to cut it down. The manager, the vine dresser, whatever he is, says, intercedes and says, you've been gracious, you've been merciful, let it alone just this one time more. Let me dig around the roots and add manure. But notice what he says, again, contrary to the false Jesus, as we saw in the Super Bowl, if it doesn't bear fruit, then you can cut it down. He says, if our Lord isn't saying, hey, free pass, even fruitless trees abide forever. That's how merciful I am. He says, let me give this final go. And of course, instructive is the nature of that. Dig around the roots. That doesn't sound particularly comfortable. That's how Christ works in us, that we would bear fruit. Add manure. It's a Monday. You've had some manure added to your life. I can guarantee it. Now, I'm not saying you're fruitless trees, but I am saying how we become fruitful is by the application of manure. And that's a continual care of the vine dresser. It's so to just speak very plainly, that's why the scriptures talk about the loving discipline of the Lord, that he chastises those whom he loves, that there isn't a single son of God whom he doesn't discipline. I can't remember where. I think it's in John, one of John's writings. It's just so visceral. It's the unique word that's used when Jesus is scourged, that God won't receive any son that he doesn't scourge. Okay, so the scourging, the affliction, the discipline, the manure that God heaps upon you. In a different parable, Jesus uses the language of pruning. So pruning is counterintuitive. You're going to cut me back. You're going to make me smaller. You're going to make me less. That's just the initial move, though, isn't it? Because from the pruning comes all the more fruitfulness. Our rose bushes out there are all pruned down to stubs right now. Why? Because we hate the rose bushes? No, but because that's how you make them blossom all the more in due season. So God adds the manure. He prunes, he afflicts, he disciplines, he scourges, not because he hates us, but because he loves us, and that's how you make trees all the more fruitful. And that's what God wants. God wants trees fruitful in this life and in the next. And it is a fruitfulness that is eschatological because it's just nascent right now. I know I'm tying in a ton of biblical passages here, but it's likened to the seed plant. Now here we're not talking about the seed of the Word of God. We're talking about you, the Christian, as the seed planted into the earth and then springing forth as the glorious fruitful crop. Now, think about the glorious fruitful crop and contrast that with the seed. They look entirely different, don't they? I mean, a seed of a mustard tree is some tiny little thing that can fit in the palm of your hand and nearly get lost in a crack, and yet it grows up and expands to the point where even birds can rest upon its branches. Okay, so what's going on in this life is in many respects that we are seeds, we are nascent, and the springing forth of the seeds into fruitfulness takes place. Yes, it's begun in this life, but it takes place in the fullness as we burst forth into everlasting life. The ultimate imagery is when you're dead, you're going to be buried just like the seed. But you have to be buried in order to be fruitful. The seed has to be buried in order to spring forth, rise from the soil into an everlasting fruitfulness. That's us, to be buried, to have our bodies be buried in the earth and to rise forth as something infinitely more glorious. Just as the seed is the plant, we are now the seed, and what we will become is the plant. There's a continuity, but such a radical discontinuity, because the seed is so much less and so much weaker and so much more insignificant than the fruitful plant. So the revelation of the sons of God that Paul talks about in Romans 8 is exactly this springing forth of the soil of this world into everlasting fruitfulness, being revealed to be the sons of God, which, of course, is also technical Old Testament language, but it's the Old Testament language of the Beni Elohim, the sons of Elohim. And so when he is God of gods, he is the Elohim of Elohim. So to be the Elohim of Elohim, we become those Elohim. We become those gods over, small g gods, over which he is the capital G God. Scandalous teaching of Scripture. It's what the Psalms teach, what Jesus quotes. But that's the glory that lies ahead of us, which is why you want to hold firm to that word of God, grow in that word of God, not shy away from the manure and pain and discipline of that word of God, because just as Christ is raised glorified, we too will be raised glorified, exalted with him. That's the project. I mean, that sets a glorious future in front of us and imbues all of the present discipleship with everlasting meaning, everlasting purpose. Okay, so I know I probably went beyond the question there. Apologies for that, but I hope at least it engages you in terms of the way the Scriptures, you know, speak and think more broadly. Okay, anything to add? Any other thoughts?
Thoughts could be had. The soil where there are all the cares of the world and the pleasures of life seems like, just kind of like with anything, you need to be disciplined in a way. And you talk about spiritual discipline, it's like you got to make it important in a way. Like, mm-hmm. So you don't, because there are all these distractions and all these things. And I think it's good in a practical way just to kind of make faith important and make time for it and stuff like that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, to recognize that we're called to live in distinction to the world. That friendship with the world is enmity with God, and to live in distinction with the world. And if you have that view, you'll realize the Sermon on the Mount is a masterclass in living in distinction to the world, and being righteous in a way that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Concretely, Pharisees pray, but how do they pray? Everybody, look at me. Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray that way. Your Father who is in heaven will reward you. Jesus says specifically, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. And then that's chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he says, when you practice your righteousness, don't be like the Pharisees who pray saying, look at me, or who fast saying, look at me, or who give alms saying, look at me. Rather, when you pray, when you fast, when you give alms, do so, as he prescribes, in secret, not drawing attention to yourself, and your Father who is in heaven will reward you. What he sets out is living a true righteousness and bearing fruits worthy of repentance that exceed the bad fruit from the bad trees of the Pharisees who reject him. So that also then is really, you don't have to do grandiose things to be a wonderful Christian. You don't have to travel around the world and get shot by arrows of some unencountered tribe in order to be pleasing to God. You can simply do what's set right in front of you by God. And things that we generally despise because we see them as being too small, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is filled with, are tiny little things that God sees and God rewards. As Jesus says, even something as insignificant as a cup of cold water, you will by no means lose your reward. So there's this importance in things that we even, if we're not thinking spiritually, we would even look at these things and say, that's small, that's insignificant, that's worthless. My life didn't make a difference. I'm not making a difference. All that viewpoint and that negativity, that despair and false belief can't abide the wonderful things that Christ says, that it is specifically in the small things that you prove your faithfulness. Remember, as he says, if you're not unfaithful if you're not faithful in the small things, how can I set you over anything great? This whole life is being faithful in the small things and trusting that the Lord sees and cares and in due time will reward. Nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, that's the program. That's the way out of the despair and nihilism of our age. It's unfortunately infected the church. Okay, shall we go on? Yeah, let's do it. So he lays the foundation that the Spirit comes to give faith that we might say Jesus is Lord. The Spirit doesn't do things contrary to our Lord Jesus. Okay, so verse 4, now there are varieties of charismaton, gifts, which you'll notice right away is where the language of charismatic comes from. So we've got the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Quick word on those before we delve in. Pentecostalism is really it's the easiest of all heresies to identify. It's brand new. It's 20th century. I'll read from my notes here. Charles Fox Parham. He was born in the 19th century, but did his work in the 20th century. He's the father of Pentecostalism, establishes Bethel Bible School, Topeka, Kansas. And again, his principle is all Christians must speak in these ecstatic spiritual tongues. That's his principle, that's evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the first time you see this bifurcation of, oh, you've just got water baptism. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Lest you speak in tongues, you're not a genuine Christian. So in one sense, Pentecostalism is the easiest to identify because it's just brand new on the scene. In another sense, it's profoundly dangerous. If you do a quick Google search, and this can be complicated and convoluted to be sure, but most statisticians who track this stuff think that Pentecostalism is the fastest growing branch, quote unquote, of Christianity, quote unquote. There's nothing Christian about it in the world and in the country. So Pentecostalism is spreading like wildfire globally. It should be an easy heresy to identify. And by and large, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our communion, we fought those battles right off the bat in the 60s and 70s. And by and large, most of Pentecostalism proper is dead and recognized and anathematized. Where it becomes charismatic is where you stop saying it's necessary for you to speak in tongues as evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we still think you should be doing healings and miracles and wonders and these kinds of things. And if you're not a real Christian or not part of it. Now, the charismatic movement, unfortunately, is infiltrated like all kinds of American churches. Charismaticism is blessed in the Roman Catholic Communion. It's blessed amongst LCMS pastors of a certain stripe. It's blessed in all major denominations in one form or another. I mean, the faithful who know better are opposed to it. Okay? But this idea of maybe most identifiable, just in this sense, God laid it on my heart. God told me to do this. That is a charismatic or Pentecostal impulse and saying. And if you think of that, it's like, man, I don't know if I've met an evangelical Christian who doesn't talk that way. That's how much Pentecostalism has penetrated. But Christians just didn't talk that way and didn't think that way prior to the 20th century. Okay, so just a little background there on Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. I thought I saw a hand. Yes, sir.
What's the guy's name again when you said starting?
Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M. An aside, yeah, okay, so then 1906, you get this other guy, this African-American, William Joseph Seymour, and he founds the Azusa Street Mission. This is why Pentecostalism is so heavy in the African-American community, because it has this root and origin in this branch.
In L.A.?
Yeah, L.A. Mm-hmm. So the West Coast becomes particularly susceptible to Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, as you well know. I mean, even Chuck Smith and the Calvary Chapel is largely charismatic in nature. So you can think of the heavy, heavy influence that that's had. Again, I bump into evangelical Christians all the time, and I can hardly think of a single one who denies God laid this on my heart. God told me to tell you. I mean, all that's charismatic. It's not sola scriptura, which, of course, the more conservative and mainline Protestant bodies, quote unquote, evangelical bodies, used to hold.
Pastor,
yes, sir.
Where does "Let Me Pray About That" fit into that?
That is also a terrible disease that you prayerfully consider things. yeah, I try to be patient with all that. The problem is where I hear people say, "Let me pray about that," most frequently is about something that God speaks very clearly about in His Word. God says, "Don't divorce your wife." Very interesting. Let me see what the Holy Spirit has to say about that. He just said it to you. So this "let me pray about it" is very frequently maybe a step away from that is this whole idea, and I hope not to launch on this whole sermon, especially because we got a minute and a half. Good, I'm precluded from it. This whole idea that God has a secret will for your life and that you have to pray about it in order to discern which path is the spiritual or right path. And if you don't pray about it or don't discern right, God pulls the rug on you. Okay? So this frequently, I brought up marriage, I'll bring it up again. This frequently is the way people who are kind of mired in the desire to get out of their marriage and go pursue someone else through fornication and adultery. I didn't pray about who I was supposed to marry. I married this person. It was clearly a mistake. And now I've met this other person, and very clearly this is who the Holy Spirit wants me to be with. I mean, we can laugh about the, and we should. We should laugh at the symptom. But what is really going on there is a Pentecostal move. And the Pentecostal move is that I have to have this spiritual gift of discerning God's will in my life. We could expand on it well beyond that. But the Pentecostal impulse is that God's got this secret stuff for me. And if I don't pray the right stuff or receive the right revelation or do it right. So going back to should you not pray about, like if you're a young man and you're seeking to be married, should you not pray about it? No, that's not what I'm saying. Hey, but you're praying, in the first place, you're saying, is this a godly woman? Is this a woman who fits the biblical description of what a Christian wife should be? And you're going to lay out what the Bible says about a wife should be, and you're going to analyze this particular individual, and you're going to say, does she fit or not? If she doesn't, she's off the table. If she does, she's in the running. Then you might pray, God grant me wisdom to know. And you might go out and seek the advice of your father and her father, you know, her father, and And you might actually do a little genealogy, like, hey, where did she come from? And what does she believe? What does her family believe? What is the soil in which she's grown? What kind of tree is she a branch of? And is that the kind of tree that I want to be, you know, that I want her to be grafted into my tree, so to speak? Those are all great things and prayerful things, but it's prayer that God would give you wisdom and that God would give you clarity of mind and peace of conscience as you move forward in a godly manner. Prayer that he would restrain your sinful flesh, but it's not prayer to discern the secret will of God. That just destroys faith, and it makes God kind of a monster. I mean, God's this Cheshire cat that's just sort of grinning up there, being like, I hope you choose right. Hey, could you help me out here? Not really. Discern the signs, bro. I mean, what kind of God is that? That's an absurd God. Okay. Mercifully, my rant has been cut off by the time here. So obviously, we can spend a lot more time on these verses and on the verses to come next week, and we will. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.